Father, one more time, we lift all of these requests up to you, Lord. Give us healing where it is needed. Give us wisdom where it is needed. Give us strength where it is needed, Lord. Give us grace. It's all about your love and grace. We lay all these burdens at your feet. Now bless us as we open your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. This section of Scripture we're going to look at this morning is one of the most interesting and fascinating pieces of Scripture in the whole Bible, I think, my opinion. How many of you in this room have had moments in your life where you were just utterly, completely bewildered as to why people in the world cannot see, cannot understand, just don't get the gospel, the message of the cross, the message of Jesus? If you've been a believer at all, you've had those moments in your life. I mean, sometimes you think, how is it possible that people cannot see that Jesus is clearly the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, and that salvation is found in no other? It's just like somebody telling you sometime they don't believe the sky is blue. You just kind of think, how's that possible? I don't understand how they cannot get this. Well, today's verses that we're going to look at are going to kind of explain just why that is. These are a powerful little set of verses here. Now, I want to be sure to keep this all in context. It's real easy to get out of context when you're looking at Scripture like this and breaking it apart week to week. But remember where we are. Paul is in the middle of admonishing the church at Corinth for dividing into factions. You remember that? Which, by the way, is the sin of sectarianism, if you were wondering. Sectarianism is defined as excessive attachment to a particular sect or party. Excessive attachment to a particular sect or party. And you remember that's exactly what they were doing, because we saw last week some were saying, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I follow Peter, you know. And you remember he said in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, of course not. Oh, that's just silly. And so Paul sort of brings that whole argument to a point when he gets to verse 17, which is where we left off last week. He said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. That's where we ended last week. And you remember we said that phrase there in verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Not with wisdom of words. We said that verse could also be translated cleverness of speaking. You remember talking about that? So in order to keep this in context, what you got to bear in mind is he is talking to a predominantly Greek or Gentile crowd, and to be more specific, a Greek Gentile crowd. I'll get it right in a minute. He's not talking to Jews. There weren't really Jews in the church. I won't say there were no Jews in the church at Corinth, but this is mainly a Greek crowd that he's talking to. And what you got to remember about the Greeks is they were very proud of their intellectual abilities, right? I mean, they prided themselves on being very intellectual, very smart. They were cerebral, deep thinkers. A lot of you know this because you had to study some bit of Greek mythology or Greek philosophy when you're at some point in school. So Paul says, I didn't come preaching the gospel with cleverness of speaking, with wisdom of words. When he says that, he's aiming right at the Greek mindset of the day. And now here in verses 18 through 31, he's going to elaborate on why he didn't preach with wisdom of words or using cleverness of speaking. He's going to explain to him why when he preached the message of the cross, why he didn't do that. So let's start reading at verse 18. No, let's start back up at verse 17 because it makes more sense. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Brother J.D., you ever get a piece of scripture that you got to preach or teach on, and it's coming at you so fast, you just don't even know where to begin. That's why I feel when I look at this. To my earlier, it's almost like I don't know which end to pick up first. To my earlier point of wondering why the world can't see and understand the gospel, the message of the cross, you wonder how it's possible people can't understand that Jesus is the Messiah and salvation is found in no other. Well, there's your answer right there in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness. That Greek word for foolishness is where we get our English word for moron. It literally is. So the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's moronic. It makes no sense to them. That's why they ain't buying it, because it just sounds moronic to them. And let's be really honest, somewhat in defense of the world, I can see why it makes no sense to them. Can't you? I mean, if we're being honest here, I mean, think about what Paul's saying. First of all, he calls it the message of the cross. Now, you and I today, that don't sound so bad. We like crosses. How many of y'all in here got a cross around your neck or on your arm or something? I mean, ain't nothing wrong with that, per se. I mean, that's a whole other lesson. I don't want to get off on that. But we wear them around our neck. We hang them on our walls. We used to put them in front of our churches. What happened to our... Oh, yeah, but we had that big one anyway. Oh, it's by the door? Okay. Yeah, anyway. There's nothing wrong with crosses, but think about back in this day, what did a cross represent? Death. Execution. I mean, we don't crucify people anymore, but what would be the equivalent today of saying the message of the cross might be the message of the, what? Electric chair? Gas chamber? Right? Remember, y'all already had a sermon this morning. This is a dialogue, you know. So imagine Paul was saying to you and me, the message of the electric chair is foolishness to those who are perishing. Well, you know what? Yeah, I imagine it probably would be. It probably would be. Because like Brother Cal just said, a cross back in this day was not just a symbol of any old death. It was the most shameful, despicable, disgraceful form of death you could die. So in light of that, why wouldn't the message of the cross be foolishness to the world? It just doesn't make any sense. But notice who it doesn't make sense to. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make sense to those that are perishing, those that are dying. Your translation may say to those who are headed for destruction. But to you and me, the saved, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross makes no sense to the world outside these four walls. It just doesn't. But to you and I, it is the power of God. It's not like the power of God. It's not representative of the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God. And somebody say, well, okay, it's the power of God. I'll buy that. What is the power of God? The power of God is the power that makes dead people come back to life. Amen? That's what the power of God is. It's the one power on earth the grave cannot touch. It cannot overcome. There's power, wonder-working power in the blood that was of the Lamb that was shed on the cross at Calvary. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But now, before we leave this, look again at what he says there in verse 19. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, verse 19 is a quote out of the book of Isaiah. It's a quote out of Isaiah 29:14, to be exact. And let me give you the context of Isaiah 29:14 as I understand it. Isaiah was writing about the time when the northern kingdom of Israel was shuddering in fear because the Assyrians were right on their doorstep. And you remember, we talked about the Assyrians when we were in Jonah. They were an especially brutal, ruthless, merciless bunch of people. So Israel's scared. And God had told them, if you'll just repent and return to me, I'll take care of the Assyrians. It's real simple. We'll do all that. I can do that. I will do that. But these were scary times, and Israel was desperate, and they were living in fear, and they just could not make themselves to believe that simply returning to God and repenting of their sins that would get them out of this mess that they were in. Conventional wisdom, the wisdom of the world, as Paul calls it here, prudent thinking, said Israel didn't need a God right now. They needed an army. That's what they needed. That's what the wisdom of the world was telling them. And so Israel said, we need to form an alliance with Egypt. At this time, Egypt is a superpower. So basically Israel was telling God, right now, yeah, preacher, I know I need to get in church and I need to repent, but right now I got a crisis on my hand and common sense needs to prevail right here. And common sense says, I don't need God, I need an army. And so I'm partnering up with the Egyptians. So that's what they did. And they got wiped out for it. They relied on human wisdom, human thinking, instead of God, and it got them killed. That's why God's saying there in Isaiah 29:14, I know what I'm telling you makes no sense to you, but I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Does that make sense? That context makes sense? Okay. That's why Paul, by the way, I think it's right here, Brother Cal, you can correct me if I'm wrong, when Israel trusted in man instead of God, the northern kingdom's never heard from again. I'm just saying. So Paul uses this passage in Isaiah to illustrate that the message of the cross being foolish to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to those of us being saved. Does that make sense? That's why he uses that quote there. Now we don't have time to do it. You can get into a whole long, very important lesson on the verb tenses of being saved there. You know, you see that verb tense there. It says to those of us who are being saved. The Bible speaks of three verb tenses: have been saved, are being saved, will be saved. The Bible uses all three. But anyway, we don't have time to really get off on that. So Paul says, yes, the message of the cross seems like foolishness to those who are perishing, but the fact of the matter is, it is the power of God. So, Mr. Greek philosopher, Mr. college professor of our day, Mr. scholarly debater, you know, there's those that just want to debate everything, just because it seems foolish to you doesn't mean it's foolish. And Paul begins to call them out. He begins to call out the wise men of the world. Here in verse 20, look what he says. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? In other words, where's the philosopher of this age? Where's the scholar? Where's the learned man that likes to debate? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now watch this next verse here, because this is good. I'm at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In other words, God's almost kind of making fun of the wisdom of the world here, isn't he? You know, has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? God has made the wisdom of this world just look silly. I mean, literally. I mean, you see there from verse 21, God never intended for anyone to find him by human reason, by human understanding, and by human logic. It's not just that man doesn't want to find God by human intellect. He cannot find God by human intellect. God has barred it from happening. It can't happen. Why would God do that? Why would God not want man to be smart enough to find him? Does he not? He got something against smart people? Or is he anti-intelligent? Why would God not want man to be able to find him by human intellect, reason, and logic? Why? Why do you think that is? That's exactly what they would do. That is exactly what they do. He did it that way because he knows if man could reason himself into a relationship with God, man would get puffed up about it, wouldn't he? He'd say, look what I found. I found God. He didn't even help me find him. I found him on my own. And man being like man is, it's one small step from that to starting to think within himself, not only am I smart enough to find God, the more I think about it, I just might be God. Isn't that what man would do? We know that's what he would do. It's exactly what he did do. Why did they eat of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden? They wanted to be like God. Why did Satan get kicked out of heaven? He wanted to be like God. That's exactly what we would have done, and that's exactly why God won't allow man to find it by human reasoning. This is why no scientist is ever going to find God in a laboratory. You know, they want to tell us that's why they know there's not a God. We've run all of our experiments. We can't find God in the lab. Well, no kidding. God's barred it from ever happening. You're never going to find God in the lab. God is not found by those who are smart. He's found by those who believe. Are you seeing this? You tracking with me? Brother Cal says all the time, I know I've been in this all week, and I'm all giddy about it. I texted him Wednesday night and said, man, I'm sitting here at home by myself preaching to myself. The only one that can get credit for you finding God is God, because the only way you can find him is if he reveals himself to you. Really and truly, nobody finds God. You know, you hear people say, oh, well, I saw Billy the other day. He's found religion. You know, you've heard that. Nobody finds God. God finds you. That's exactly right. That's a great verse. Exactly right. Which is why Paul's going to say in the very last verse of this chapter, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. What questions you got on this? Comments? Thoughts? Oh, doctors. Yeah. 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 It's just out of control. I mean, I remember, is Mike in here? Mike Rainey and I served on the committee at First Baptist when we had to decide, when they legalized same-sex marriage, we had to decide how we were going to keep that from happening in the church, you know. And as we sat down, we're trying to go through all the legal ramifications, it suddenly dawns on you as you're going through that exercise, what happens next month when they say you can marry your dog or your pet monkey? I mean, there's no end to it. It's a slippery slope. So, yeah, the wisdom of man is foolishness. Yes, sir. Yes, it's exactly right. The message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is foolishness to the world. And now he's going to explain exactly why it's foolishness to the Jews and to the Greeks, or we would say Gentiles. Look at this, verse 22. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. And that's certainly true. Jews did request a sign. Greeks did seek after wisdom. Think about the Jews in Jesus' day. What were they always asking him? Show us a sign. You show us a miracle, we'll believe you. Which I never understood. They saw miracle after miracle after. They saw him heal a blind man on the Sabbath. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. I never understood why they, you know, show us a sign. I don't understand why Jesus didn't say, what else do you want? I've shown you many of them. I raised a man from the dead, and then all you wanted to do was kill him. But they always wanted a sign. And what did Jesus say? I'm not giving you a sign except for one. Sign of Jonah, which we talked about three weeks ago. And the Greeks, again, which is who he's talking to here, they're all about wisdom. You know, and I, like David Guzik, I heard him say, you and I today, we might go to the movies for entertainment. Well, obviously, back in the day, they didn't have movie theaters for the Greeks. But the Greeks, this is how they kind of thought. They might go to a lecture. I know that makes you kind of think, ugh. But they might go to a lecture for entertainment for them. That's just what they responded to. It was wisdom, intelligence. Show us some new philosophical insight. That's what tripped their trigger. And of the two groups, this is really who we're like. We're alike. We're not so much show us a sign, show us a sign. If we're like any of these two groups today, it's these Greeks. You know, we want to hear some, explain it to me. Logically show it to me, the message of the cross.
This makes me think of two things. So many people are educated beyond their intelligence.
Yeah.
You know, they have all this knowledge, but no common sense. And then I think about, you know, having childlike faith. It's just that faith, that simple faith. And sometimes try to make it so much more complicated than it needs to be.
Yes. They do. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And Paul says, all this is just foolishness, ridiculous. It's absurd to people that don't believe. Because in other words, some of the Greeks were looking at Paul and saying, do you expect me to believe that my eternal salvation rests on a homeless Jewish carpenter? A man who never wandered more than 200 miles from where he was born, crucified like a common criminal for treason against Rome. You expect me to believe my eternal salvation hinges on him, hangs on him? Paul says, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And that's why the world outside these walls laughs at the church today. They say the same thing. You expect me to believe that salvation is found in a homeless Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago that died for treason against Rome? And the church looks back at the world without blinking and says, yes, it's exactly what we expect you to believe. That's the biggest oxymoron in the world, is it not? You know what an oxymoron is, you know, like military intelligence. I got a son in the military, but, you know, two words that don't belong together. The message of the cross, a cross, a heinous, heinous form of death, actually means life? Seriously? Yeah. You know, and I just want to say, chances are everybody in this room, chances are you're all saved. But that ain't necessarily so. I don't know that to be a fact. And I'm just here to tell you, there must come a point in your life where you have to look at the absurdity of all of this right square in the eye and decide whether you believe it or not. You got to come to grips with it. Does all that sound crazy to the world? You bet your bippy it does. But it makes me want to jump up and scream, glory, hallelujah. The world doesn't get it. Just like Paul's going to say down in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. But everybody's got to come to grips with that at some point in your life. Thoughts, comments? Look at verse 22. For Jews, we're already there, aren't we? For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. But as we can see here, it's neither, the message of the cross is neither miraculous or logical, is it? But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. A better word for stumbling block there might be offense. To tell a proud Jew, your beloved Mashiach Nagid, your coming prince, Messiah prince, was hung on a Roman cross was enormously offensive to Jews. They just could not get past that. They just couldn't get their heads around it. It was a stumbling block. It was offensive. And to the Greeks, all of this is just sheer, utter nonsense. It's just foolishness. Yes. Yeah. It was I guess the quick answer to that is, like Scripture says, they're blinded. They're literally blinded. But we've talked about it before. A lot of Jews believe there must be two Messiahs. Because yeah, I see what Mel's talking about. I see where he dies and suffers, but that don't make sense. How can he die and suffer and be a ruling, reigning king? So a lot of Jews thought there were two Messiahs. One that would come and die and another one that would come in power and glory. They didn't get it. They couldn't figure it out. That was the only way they could logic their way through it. But again, God ain't going to let you find him through logic. It's just not going to happen. I'm not saying our faith is illogical. Please don't take that. We have a very rational, logical faith. Apologetics is a wonderful, wonderfully empowering study. If you get a good, find you a good book on the apologetics, find the Case for Christ, Lee Strobel. Everybody familiar with that book? It's a great book. Guy's wife got saved, and he thought, oh my gosh, there goes my world. My wife's done found religion, you know. He liked to drink and party. But he was a Harvard law grad. He was a reporter in Chicago for one of the newspapers. So he set out to logically prove to her why what she was believing in was a bunch of bunk. And then you can imagine the story. In the process of disproving Jesus, he got saved himself. So it's a great book, The Case for Christ. It's been out for years, but it's a good one. So I don't want you to get this impression that I'm saying that our faith is illogical, because it certainly is not. Again, putting faith in an instrument of execution, a crucified present was just too ludicrous for the Greeks to buy. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, I like the New American Standard better here, because it reads, to those who are the called. It uses the definite article. To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And by the way, like I heard John MacArthur say in a video I watched this week, if you're still struggling with the whole notion of the sovereign election, look how many times you see the phrase, God has chosen. God has chosen. God has chosen. God has chosen. He uses it three times in two verses. Salvation is not of man. It's the gift of God. Last paragraph. Now watch this. I think this is kind of funny, actually. Paul's been explaining to us just why the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. He says it was a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. And then he says, you want me to give you another reason why none of this makes any sense to the rest of the world? It's you and me. He says, go look in the mirror. You, you'll see the biggest contradiction of them all. Paul says, if we're going to start a new religion, I wouldn't collect this bunch. I'd go get the king, the rich man. Today we'd get the president, I guess Taylor Swift, Oprah Winfrey, you know, Bill Gates, but not God. He didn't do it that way. Watch this. This is just, it's insultingly funny, I think. Look at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, it doesn't say no noble, no rich, powerful, just says not many. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world to and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Don't look now, but I think Paul just called you and I foolish, weak, base, which can also be translated cowardly, and despised. You see that? This is the thing the world will never understand about God. God will always, always do more through the weakness and the love than he'll ever do through the glory and the power. The world wants to glorify in its wealth and in its power. God's people, we glory in our poverty and in our weakness. And why did God choose the foolish, the weak, and the base, and the despised? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now again, I like the New American Standard here because it says, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. But by his doing you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then finally, God chose the foolish, the absurd, you and I. He did it all for one reason, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, we'll stop there. That's the end of the chapter. But he kind of continues this line of thought for the next couple of chapters, I think, two and three. So I just really got a lot out of that. I get a lot out of all the studies. But any comments or questions about any of that? Father, thank you for your word and the time you've given us here. And we're grateful. We didn't one time fear for our life as we sat here and studied your word, Lord. There's saints all over this world that are hunkered down in fear somewhere. I pray for their courage and I pray for their protection. Dismiss us now in your love. Lead us, guide us, direct us all this week. Give us the guts to be strong and valiant Christians for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.